God Almighty, Creator and Sovereign of the Universe. That phrase to churchgoers is sometimes met with a, well, come, what's new? You know, as if we know all about that, so what are you saying? But I wonder what would happen if you were to shout that phrase out in the company of a few score or a few hundred non-churchgoers, just saying, God is Creator and Sovereign of the Universe. Well, the first thing, they'd look around to see where that religious nut was, because for some reason or other, men are creatures who will accept the leadership and rulership of other men or other groups of men as long as it's imposed upon them by some form of legitimacy, such as a government, or by force, by some military operation, or by a certain amount of trickery or deceit. And they seem to think that that is all right, that some men rule and hold sway over other men. But to consider the idea of a supreme sovereign of the universe who controls all men, that's almost too much for man to think about. And many people just reject that. Makes them rather nervous to even dig into such a concept as a supreme sovereign of the universe. So let's discuss that this morning. Turn with me to the very beginning, and any nervousness that you might have about there being such a being as God Almighty as supreme sovereign will be dispelled, I believe, with reading this. Let's go back to Genesis 1:1, where the Word of God begins, "In the beginning God created the heaven and the earth." What a shocking statement, and in fact to say it as a direct truth which you believed is often met by many people today with some smiles of derision, and they kind of wonder if this fellow is a little off his rocker or whether he is really one of those religious nuts that believe this statement, "In the beginning God created the heaven and the earth." And we look out at the earth here, and that doesn't look as complicated, perhaps, because we don't see too much of it at any one time. But if you've ever looked through a telescope at the stars, you can understand that the scientists and the astronomers may be right when they say there are billions of stars, most of them larger than our sun. In fact, there apparently may be millions or billions of stars which are as large as the orbit of the earth around the sun. Stars so huge that if we were as far from their center as we are from the center of our sun, we would be on the very edge of monstrous suns, and they are without number. So when we talk about creation, we have to think in terms of a God who is much bigger than most men will accept. A God who could create by His word and His power the kind of thing we see out here in the heavens is beyond us. We don't want that kind of a God. We'd rather put a man up there and say, well, now he is more intelligent than I am. He knows more than I do, and I'll follow him. Verse 2, "And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. And God said, Let there be light, and there was light." Then the next verses go on and give us an account of the creating of plants and trees and animals and fishes, all sorts of living creatures, and finally, of course, man. And this is a rather preposterous story. At least some men hope so. In fact, some men are so antagonistic toward this story on the first page of my Bible, which purports to tell about a God who did this, that they spend their whole lives trying to prove to themselves and other people that all of this just happened. They call them evolutionists, and they teach some sort of a theory which they call evolution, and they are not men who are content with just believing that themselves. They're missionaries, and they're very diligent in attempting to get anyone else and everyone else to believe their theory of the origin of these things that we see with our eyes here on the earth and out in the universe. And they do not want to have this earth or themselves related to some sort of a supreme being who created them by the spoken word of his mouth. They will not accept. And they'll go so far as to, when they get in positions of leadership and control over other men, they will even use all the branches of science and millions of dollars attempting to prove that the earth and the planets and the stars originated some other way than by the very word of God, which says that God created it. You read about the space exploration that we're doing today, and somewhere in the articles you find out that the reason we're going to Mars, they want to find out how old Mars is so they can figure out the origin of the universe. Read about the moon probes and the men who went on the moon. The major reason why most of that money was appropriated and spent and all of that time and effort was used up was to what? To try to prove that the earth, the moon, and the planet did not come into existence the way the Bible says it came into existence. So actually what we have is men who are in effect using everything at their command to do what? Rebel against God. Deny that God is the creator and the sovereign of the universe. Now these people, and I say many of them are wicked people, apparently recognize that if any large number of men actually believe this word of God and actually believe that God is the creator and the sovereign of the universe and of this planet, then those people or that people would be very hard to place in subjection to other men. You think about that. You show me a people, especially any size nation or group of people, who sincerely and faithfully believe that God is the creator and the sovereign of the universe, and I'll show you a people who would be very, very hard to place under subjection of other men because they recognize where the source of authority is. Turn to Genesis 2. This records the forming of Adam, the setting up of the Garden of Eden. Then in verse 15, "And the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to dress it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die." What was God doing? God was, in effect, establishing his sovereignty over man. He was saying to Adam, "I have given all of this to you. Here is a certain job you are to do, and here is a certain thing which you cannot do." So God gave Adam to understand that God had absolute authority, that he controlled life by creation, and he controlled death by ordering the man to not do such and so, telling him, "If you do what I tell you not to do, in dying you shall die." In other words, you will be a dying creature, and death will be your lot. So you know the story of Adam and Eve. Of course, they ended up out of the garden as mortals or dying creatures because of disobedience to God. Men multiplied upon the face of the earth according to this historical record, and they rebelled against God's rules. Genesis 6, verse 6, "And it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. And the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast and the creeping thing and the fowls of the air, for it repenteth me that I have made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord." And God told Noah, of course, to build an ark. And then in Genesis 7, verse 21, "And all flesh died that moved upon the earth, both of fowl and of cattle and of beast and of every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth, and every man, all in whose nostrils was the breath of life, of all that was in the dry land, died." Now there is a difference of opinion regarding the extent of this flood. Some believe it was planet-wide, and some believe it was rather limited in a small geographical area. But that is not important to the theme here. The point here is that God was exercising his sovereignty over these men he had created, and he put them to death. He needed not to ask anyone for permission. In fact, he didn't even have to explain his reason for it, although he did put it in the record here so we should understand. But God demonstrated that he could destroy man with impunity. Man could do nothing about it. He could not save himself, and he could do nothing in return to God to try to stop this destruction. So man can question God, but to what avail? It is useless to even carry on a discussion as to whether God was right or whether God was wrong in destroying any man or all men in the flood. It's an exercise in futility. It's a waste of your breath. You might as well go turn the television set on and watch a football game as to sit around and discuss whether God was right or wrong in destroying men as he did in the flood. He is the creator and the sovereign of the universe, and that is that. Now, God is not only sovereign, but God is merciful toward his creatures. So after the flood, he spoke to Noah, Genesis 9, verse 8, "And God spake unto Noah and to his sons with him, saying, And I, behold, I establish my covenant with you and with your seed after you, and with every living creature that is with you, of the fowl, of the cattle, and of every beast of the earth with you, from all that go out of the ark to every beast of the earth. And I will establish my covenant with you, neither shall all flesh be cut off any more by the waters of a flood, neither shall there any more be a flood to destroy the earth. And he set a bow in the clouds," and some believe it is the rainbow. Verse 15, "And I will remember my covenant, which is between me and you, and every living creature of all flesh, and the water shall no more become a flood to destroy all flesh." So God had demonstrated that he had the power and the will to destroy his own creation if he decided it needed to be done. And he had shown man that he had no power to prevent this, but now God begins to tell man that, quote, "I will do such and so, but there are other things I will not do." In other words, you, man, can now begin to know what rules I, God, will operate under. I am telling you I will do certain things, and I am telling you I will not do certain things, and I am making rules which are binding on me. Just think of that. Here is the God who created the heavens and the earth, who has absolute and total dictatorship, if you please, over all of his creation, and yet he says, "I'm going to set up a constitution. I'm going to tell you there are some laws which you must obey, but there are laws which I will obey." So man was told in God's mercy that there'd be no more destruction of the earth by a flood. God says, "That's one thing I won't do anymore. I'll follow my own rules. The universe won't be run on whim and caprice. It will be run by law and order. I'll make the law, but I'll obey it." Now, after the flood, in Genesis 11, some men got together to build a tower. Verse 4, "And they said, Go to, let us build us a city and a tower, whose top may reach unto heaven, and let us make us a name, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the earth." Now, here again was rebellion against God's rule, because God had told man in Genesis 1:28, "Be fruitful and multiply, and replenish the earth, and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth." In other words, go and spread across the earth. But here now men say, "Oh, we're going to build this city, whose top may reach unto heaven, and make ourselves a name, and we're not going to be scattered across the face of the earth." They're not going to do what God had told them to do. "And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of men builded. And the Lord said, Behold, the people is one, and they have all one language, and this they begin to do. And now nothing will be restrained from them which they have imagined to do." God knew that these men knew that he would no more destroy them with a flood. So it seems probable that they thought, all right, God has restrained himself from destroying us with a flood. Now we can do whatever we want to do, and God will not destroy us. But God said, "Go to, let us go down, and there confound their language, that they may not understand one another's speech." So the Lord scattered them abroad from thence upon the face of all the earth, and they left off to build the city. So God just snapped his fingers, and 1,000 or 10,000 or 100,000 men suddenly could not understand each other's speech. Now, I've heard men scoff at this and say, well, this is an allegorical story which means something else. Why, God couldn't suddenly make a great group of men who understood each other's language suddenly not be able to understand that, their own words. And some of the men who scoff at this kind of a thing turn right around and they actually believe they can pick up a little piece of plastic and put it up by their mouth and their ear and talk into it, and their cousin in Chicago can hear them talk. And they believe that they can turn on their television set some night and look at this strange object which sits in most family rooms or living rooms, and the President of the United States can sit in his office by a fire and talk, and they can hear him and see him. So they believe things which, if you stop and think about it, of 100 or 200 years ago, are unbelievable, and yet they'll not believe some of the simple, great, wonderful truths that God did such and so or said such and so. Now, if men who created telephones and television sets can make them work or not make them work as they wish, they should not insist that God cannot make men understand each other or keep them from understanding each other. After all, it all goes back to one argument: God is the creator and the sovereign, or else he is not. Now, even the creations of men are becoming so marvelous and so wonderful that the works of God should be more believable by what we are doing than they might have been a century or so ago. I take a magazine called Popular Science. Some of you may have seen this. This is a January issue. And it has an article about microelectronics. You can see the picture, the full-page picture of this circuits and device here. It's called a microprocessor, and it is one of the new things they are now putting in many of the computers and control, electronic control apparatuses. And it doesn't look too awful complicated, does it? Most of you can see that. Well, there's another picture of it over on the other page. That little dot is this microprocessor on a human hair. Seven of these will fit across one human hair. This is made by man. Don't ask me how they made it. Perhaps John could explain it. But if man can do this kind of a thing, I think we're arriving at a point where man's works will actually show us that God's works are more believable because of these amazing things which man can do with this earth, the universe that God has given us. Turn to Genesis 12. Now the Lord had said unto Abram, Get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred, and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee. And I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. This Creator God, this controller and upholder of everything in the universe, who makes alive or destroys at will, and sets up rules and laws that man must obey, and which God himself says, I will obey certain rules which I will establish, goes to one man out of all the men upon the earth, and he says to him, I'm going to make of thee a great people. I'm going to make you, and he means you and your descendants, Abram, a blessing to other people, and any of the other men upon the earth who curse you, who oppose you and your descendants, I, the God and Creator of the universe, will oppose them. Isn't that a strange thing? Talk about fairy tales. This being who has set in space all of these great and wonderful things that we see, if we believe the Bible, goes to one man, says to that one man, I'm going to take your descendants, your people, and I'm going to place them in a special place in my plan for this earth. And any other people upon the earth who do not follow along with that and agree with it are going to come under judgment from me. Now, many people today, especially in the so-called modernist churches, some of them will even say, well, God created the heaven and the earth. Some of them will admit that God perhaps did bring about a flood. It might not be an allegorical story after all or a myth. And maybe he did destroy the Tower of Babel, but this idea of choosing one man, now that goes beyond the bounds of reason, because after all, God is love, and God loves everyone, and God is no respecter of persons. How many of you have heard that statement? God is no respecter of persons. And they usually add that all races are the same in the sight of God, and so on. So let's turn and read some of the New Testament scriptures about God is no respecter of persons. Turn to Acts 10. This is a story of Peter's vision of unclean animals in sheep. The meaning is given in verse 28. And he said unto them, ye know how that it is an unlawful thing for a man that is a Jew to keep company or come unto one of another nation. But God hath showed me that I should not call any man common or unclean. Then Cornelius gave verbal evidence that God had spoken to him, and then Peter said in verse 34, then Peter opened his mouth and said, of a truth I perceive that God is no respecter of persons. But that is not the end of the sentence. That is usually the end of what is quoted. But Peter went right on. But in every nation, he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted with him. Does it say God, quote, unquote, accepts everybody? Or does God say he accepts those who fear him and worketh righteousness? Now, to fear God would, first of all, be to believe that which God has written about himself. Some of the things we've just read. That God created the heavens and the earth. That God cast Adam out of the garden for disobedience. That God makes alive or allows or causes to die at his will. And also that God chose Abraham. Then you believe God. And work righteousness, of course, would be to act upon the word which is true and to do according to God's word, whether you are a child of Abraham or not. And that, of course, means people who are not descendants of Abraham cannot work righteousness unless they believe God has chosen Abraham and his people for a certain work. It doesn't mean that God will not accept anyone of another race. But would God, when they read that verse, that God is no respecter of persons, they would read, but in every nation he that feareth God and worketh righteousness is accepted with him, because that is the whole truth. Turn to Ephesians 6, verse 9, and ye masters do the same thing unto them, forbearing threatening, knowing that your master also is in heaven, neither is there respect of persons with him. And sometimes they quote just the last part of that. But what was he talking about? Well, let's begin in verse 5. Servants, be obedient to them that are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in singleness of your heart as unto Christ, not with eye service as men pleasers, but as the servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. Servants, you do the will of God. With goodwill doing service as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatsoever good thing any man doeth, the same shall he receive of the Lord, whether he be bond and free. And then he says, you masters, you do the same thing, and God will accept you because there's no respect of persons with him. What did he say? He said, if you do God's will and you're a servant, God will accept you. If you do God's will and you're a master, God will accept you. What's the key? Doing God's will. Doesn't say a thing about accepting anyone and everyone in the earth, including the blasphemers and those who deny that God is sovereign. Turn to 1 Peter 1 and verse 17. And if you call on the Father, who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. Well, again, the previous verses are an exhortation to what? To do God's will. Verse 13, wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ, as obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lust in your ignorance, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, or in all of your manner of life, because it is written, "Be ye holy, for I am holy." And if ye call on the Father, who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work. In other words, after he says, well, you do right, you obey God, you believe God, then he says God is no respecter of persons. Now, they've taken these phrases, of course, completely out of context, because they are attempting to give God rules by which he must live by, which are man's rules, not God's rules. They are trying to do what? They are trying to make God after man's image. You think about it. You know, the phrase is used several times in the scripture about the world turned upside down, or someone turning the world upside down. That is what man has done. He has turned the world over, set himself up as sovereign, or at least he's attempting to do so, and then he reduces God to an entity who must do what he says, or else we'll just push him aside and won't pay any attention. And they make up all sorts of rules that this God, which they preach, supposedly follows or obeys. And most of those rules have little respect to the actual Word of God. Now, I think the literal truth of God in here that we read about this no respect to persons is simply that God is telling man, I will accept you, you just change and get in line with my Word. You do my will, and then I don't care who you are, I will accept you, and I'll use you for my work. Now, he isn't meaning that you must do something in order to have eternal life. He's talking about using you in his work. What I've read so far in the Old Testament, this fearing God is believing the things we read there. I've only reached the 10th page of my Bible by the time I got to where the Creator and Sovereign of the universe chose one man and one, in effect, race of people for certain specific things. Now, many people deny that, and they say, well, the reason we believe such and so is we are New Testament Christians. And they try to make a different God out of the New Testament than we have found to be the God of the Old Testament. Well, let's turn over to the New Testament and read some references here about what we read in those first 10 pages, about creation, about God making alive or killing, about God doing things to man, or God setting up rules and orders which both man and God will follow. Turn to Hebrews, first chapter, verse 10. And thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thine hands. Now, I won't read all of them, but you'll find more than a score, possibly 20 references in the New Testament, which state very plainly that God is the Creator and Sovereign of the universe. That's not just an Old Testament doctrine. That is New Testament. What about obeying God? That seems to be a great contention among the New Testament Christians who say, well, the Old Testament laws are all put away. We follow Jesus, and we're New Testament Christians now. Turn to Matthew 15. Jesus is teaching to the Pharisees and the other people of the city and people of Israel. Verse 7, ye hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, this people draweth nigh unto me with their mouth, and honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Now how was their heart far from God, even though they honored him with their lips? Verse 9, but in vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. In other words, they insist they worship Jesus, but that which they teach people to obey are commandments of men, not the commandments of God. And where do we find the commandments of God? Of course, in the Old Testament. In the book of Genesis, we found that God told man, both in word and demonstration, obey my rules or calamity. That's literally the story of the flood and the Tower of Babel and so on. How about this destruction for disobedience? Well, in verse 13 of that same chapter, Jesus says, Every plant which my heavenly Father hath not planted shall be rooted up. Seems to be some sort of destruction possible there. Turn to Matthew 7, starting in verse 21. Not every one that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. And he will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name cast out many devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? Jesus, in effect, admits that there will be people who will claim to have done great works in the name of Jesus Christ, and then will I profess unto them, I never knew you, depart from me, ye that work iniquity. And what are workers of iniquity? Those who teach and disobey God's law, God's commandments, God's order as he began to give them to man in the book of Genesis. Now here's one that's a little plainer, and I don't think my fundamentalist brethren like this one too well. Turn to Luke 19. Jesus has given a parable of the servants who were given certain talents and either did or did not obey. He concludes it this way in verse 26 and 27, Luke 19. For I say unto you that unto every one which hath shall be given, and from him that hath not, even that he hath, shall be taken away from him. But those mine enemies, which would not that I should reign over them, bring hither and slay them before me. That is not the Jesus who is taught in most of the churches today, is it? But you know what that is? That is the God we were reading about in Genesis 1. That is the Creator and the Sovereign of the universe who can make alive or slay as He wills. The only difference, and it is the only difference, between Genesis 1 and Luke 19 is that in the interim, God has given us the rules, the laws, and the order by which he will do such and so. His sovereignty has not changed. The fact that he is the creator of the universe has not changed. The fact that he has authority to slay without answering to anyone has not changed. The only difference is that he has given us the rules and orders by which he will do the slaying, or the keeping alive, or the making alive. His prerogative to be the sovereign is not any different in the New Testament than it is in the Old. What about God's right to choose certain people? Turn to John 15, verse 15 and 16. He's speaking to his disciples. Henceforth I call you not servants, for the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth. I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard of my Father I have made known unto you. So here's a statement that Jesus is doing what? He is teaching them what the Father taught him. In other words, the things which we find to some extent in the Old Testament. And then he says this, ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you, and ordained you that ye should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatsoever ye shall ask of the Father in my name, he may give it to you. So Jesus Christ exercised his sovereign right as the Creator and God of the universe to choose certain men to do with them certain things. And if you read the story of the choosing of the disciples, you won't find one word or one line in there of Jesus Christ going to any of the local ministers and saying, do you know some good fellows around here I could use? Not at all. And yet today, ministers attempt to say or teach that, well, God will choose people only by what I tell you. I know the rules by which God chooses people, and that's it. No, my friends, that isn't it. God being the sovereign, Jesus being the God who is sovereign, chooses whomsoever he will, and the only thing we can find out is, what rules does he use? Well, most of you know, of course, he uses the rules that he laid down when he chose Abraham and his descendants. He doesn't have to ask anyone who he would choose in this age. He set his own rules, he abides by those rules, and none dare question. Turn to 2 Timothy chapter 2, starting in verse 19. Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal. The Lord knoweth them that are his, and let every one that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. For in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and of silver, but also of wood and of earth, and some to honor and some to dishonor. If a man therefore purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified, and meet for the master's use, and prepared unto every good work. If he purges himself from iniquity, then he will be used for honor. Now God does the choosing, but apparently man has at least some choice over whether he will be used for honor or for dishonor. And I say this, there are a lot of Christian people who seem to have been chosen by God, but because of their own works, they are being used for dishonor. Now, they're still being used. They're still chosen, as it were. But they are being used for dishonor, of course, which redounds to the glory of God, because in their dishonor, they serve God also. But God makes the choice. Turn to Romans 9. In verse 1, he begins this section of this letter. I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost. So he's going to tell you some words of God's truth, which include, starting in verse 10, and not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by our father Isaac, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth, it was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated, or it could have been translated, loved less. So to demonstrate God's sovereign will, he tells about Esau and Jacob, twins, born in the womb of the same father and same mother, and yet God chose one and rejected the other. Now, who's going to question that? Why can't we question it? Well, because God is the creator and sovereign of the universe. And that's the point he's making. Verse 14. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness of God? God forbid. For he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then, it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. This is the key to the whole understanding of God Almighty. If man would quit trying to make God in his image and accept God for what he says, it would be much easier for all of us, those of us of the seed of Abraham and others also. For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. How about that? Pharaoh was chosen of God. For what? For dishonor. But the choice was God's, not Pharaoh's. If you'll read the story in Exodus, you'll see it repeated over and over in there. And every time Pharaoh was frightened enough by one of the plagues that he was going to let Israel go, then it says, God hardened his heart. Now, if that doesn't tell you something about the sovereignty of God, I don't know what else does or what can. And so he's using this as an example here that it was God's will. God chose Pharaoh for that purpose. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will, he hardeneth. Thou wilt say then unto me, why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? In other words, at that point then we'll say, well, how come God then considers certain people as being sinners in danger of destruction if it is God himself who makes that person act that way? What's Paul's answer? Nay, but, O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Paul doesn't go on then and justify and say, well, God does it because of such and so. Not at all. He says, who are you to even ask such a question? The margin says it could read, nay, but, O man, who art thou that disputest with God? If you question what God is doing with any certain people, not that you shouldn't understand what is being done, but if you question why God does it, or why he uses certain people in such a way, you are, in effect, disputing with God. Let's put ourselves in the right place. We are the creatures. We are not the creator, in spite of some among us who would like to be the sovereign and the creator. Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Hath not the potter power over the clay, of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? That is New Testament doctrine. Where in the world do people turn to the New Testament and they say, oh, well, all of these things in the Old Testament are put away. We worship Jesus, the man. You ever realize why New Testament Christians are, in effect, the ones who are leading the way for the conversion of God from God to a man? Because they insist there are certain rules that God had, but they're no longer in effect. In other words, he's not sovereign because he's done something now which exalts us. We make the decisions. We are the sovereigns. Everyone comes in under God. And here we found, as I said a few moments ago, in the very first 10 pages of this Bible, not only that God was the creator and the sovereign, but God could choose certain people for certain things, and none dare question it, and in fact, if you even deny it, you're disputing with God. Now, I say this, that every professing Christian and every professing minister who denies that God has chosen Abraham and Abraham's children for a certain place of honor above all people upon the face of the earth are actually disputing with God. They're denying God's sovereign power to choose. And praise God, I think most of you realize that when we just sit back and accept God's plan, whether we are Abraham's seed or not, and I know people write to me and they say, well, I can't trace my ancestry and I don't think I'm an Israelite. What do I do? Well, I'll tell you this. All you have to do is accept God's plan. Forget about who you are. That is not necessarily the important thing. The important thing for you is to accept God as the creator and sovereign of the universe, that God has worked out a plan for this people and this universe. It is coming to pass, and you know what happens? A great load is lifted off from your shoulders. You don't have to organize. You don't have to plan. You don't have to work out that which should come to pass, or what God should do if he followed the right thing. You accept God's plan as God's plan because he has all power, all authority. None can stay his hand. None dare even question. And when you believe in a God like that, my friends, you will really come to believe that God's will be done on earth as it is in heaven. You'll believe in the kingdom if you believe that God is the sovereign over this earth. Let's stand. Our Father and our God, we thank you for these words, which are really a great comfort to us, that we know our times are in your hands, that all of these things that are coming to pass are according to thy will, that man cannot stay thy hand, that rebellious man can plan and work and think and fight and try to do anything that he can think of in his own mind. But nothing will stay the kingdom, because thou hast the power, you have the authority, you have the right to work thy will upon the earth. And we praise you for it in Jesus' name.